You didn't get to be here last week. I told you that we're recording these. So last week's lecture is going to be available on CD. I'll have it at church Wednesday night along with tonight's. So if you can't be here for these, we will be recording them. I'd much rather see your faces, of course, but sometimes you just can't be. That's what we're doing this for. But Micah chapter 1. Now, just briefly, for those who couldn't be here last week or those who just frankly don't remember anything that was said, we'll just briefly give you the background. Micah's name, who remembers what Micah's name means? His name means something very important. It's in Hebrew. Yeah, you got that right.
Who is like the Lord?
Who is like the Lord? That's a question. His name means who is like the Lord. And of course, the answer to that is nobody. There's nobody you can compare the Lord to. The best man you know of couldn't be compared to the Lord. He's in a class by himself. And that's what Micah's name means. You might want to mark this down as well. Micah was from the, if you didn't get it last week, Micah was a citizen of the southern kingdom, but he prophesied to the northern kingdom. That's noteworthy. And I hope you remember the divisions of Israel. After Solomon died, God split the kingdom into two parts, northern and southern kingdoms. And just briefly giving you these names again, because you'll see them come up tonight. The capital of the northern kingdom was
Samaria.
Capital of the southern kingdom,
Jerusalem.
Those are two important cities. And God's going to bring his judgment on both of them. Now, out of those two cities, you know which is given more prominence in Scripture, between Samaria and Jerusalem. Jerusalem always is given more prominence, in so much that God has chosen to name our future dwelling place the New Jerusalem. So you're going to see Jerusalem coming up over and over and over again as we go through these minor prophets. It means the city of peace. Of course, that's pretty common knowledge. Jerusalem literally means the city of peace. So Micah was a rough-hewn sort of man. We don't know anything about him. We know where he came from, but we don't know anything about his parents or his lineage. He sort of just shows up on the scene here and gives a message, and then he's gone again. But Micah is a foreboding book. Remember this from last week. Micah is not a book where God is pleading with his people to get their hearts right. Micah is a book that says, you have sinned away your opportunity, and now judgment is coming. He's not offering redemption here at this point. He's saying, you have sinned, and you're going to be judged. Wouldn't that be a hard message to bring to people? Now, I'm thankful that today in 2016, my message is still, come to the Lord. He'll accept you. He'll have you. Come and be saved. But do you know, during the tribulation, there'll be a time when men have so rejected the Lord that God sends them strong delusion. And there'll be no more use to preach to people in that day, come know the Lord. Their heart and their minds will be so darkened and alienated, all that's left for those people is just the judgment. Aren't you glad you came to the Lord when you could? It's a very dangerous thing to presume upon the Lord, to assume you have another opportunity. You may not have another opportunity. And so some of you maybe, and if you wouldn't mind disclosing this, how many of you were saved the first time God ever dealt with you about your soul? I mean, the very first time you're under conviction. How many of you got saved the first time? All right, that's wonderful. How many of you, as with most Christians, God had dealt with a couple of times, and then you got saved later? All right, aren't you folks glad he did deal with you a second time? Now, that's mercy that he even came back to deal with us. And so in Micah, however, Micah is not so much a book of mercy. Micah is a book of judgment. So let's get back to where we left off last week. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 again, just to give you the context, and then we'll move. We stopped last week. We got as far as verse 5, so tonight we'll try to get verse 6 all the way through verse 16. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morishthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Those first five verses tells you God's controversy against his people. They were sinful, and the heart of their countries, Samaria and Jerusalem, far from being an example of righteousness, were an example of wickedness. What if today someone came to you and said, take me to one city in your country, one city in the United States of America, that would represent the rest of the nation? If I could go to one city and get a micro cross section, if you will, of the whole nation, what city would you send them to? Well, you'd send them to a big city, like you said, but if you wanted to see how our country functions and works and operates, you'd go to the capital. The capital city is the cross section of our country. Now, folks, you tell me, is Washington, D.C. an example of righteousness?
No.
All right. Think about the answer to that question. New York, well, it's not even worse. So the capital cities are supposed to be those places you can come and see the ideal society of God being obeyed, his laws being hearkened to. But it wasn't the case here. If you went to Samaria and Jerusalem in Micah's day, far from seeing people who loved and obeyed the Lord, you'd see wickedness. Now let's get into some new territory, something we didn't cover last week. Might want to mark this down. In Samaria and Jerusalem, there had been built fertility temples. Fertility temples. Now you may not remember this, but we looked at this when we were in the book of Hosea. What I mean by that is, under idolatry and under false religion, the people of Israel would build these elaborate temples, and they would dedicate these temples to their false gods, and they would employ women known as temple prostitutes. These prostitutes would be employed to remain at the temple, and you know, obviously, what they were engaged in, for the purpose of collecting money from these patrons, and this money would be used to further expand the temple and the golden and the silver idols. Those had been built in Samaria and Jerusalem during the days of Micah. Can you imagine going to a place like that where this huge structure with these idols, false gods, gold and silver and brass and all this, and then there were about, according to most estimates, there were about 2,000 temple prostitutes in each temple. 2,000 women there, given themselves to selling their body in the name of, get it, religion. It was a religious thing. If you know history, you know religion can be one of the worst things ever happened to a place or a person if it's apart from Jesus Christ. Right? Religion doesn't help you, folks. You got to have a relationship. So that's the backdrop against which Micah is prophesying here. Now, verse 6. Here's as far as we got last week. Therefore will I make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. Notice he mentioned Samaria first. That's for good reason. Samaria was the more wicked of the two cities, and Samaria would fall first. Samaria would be the first to experience God's judgment. So you don't read anything in verse 6 about Judah or Jerusalem. It's all about Samaria. And what God's saying here is, when I'm finished with you, Samaria, you're going to just be a rubble heap. Your city will no longer be beautiful. Your temples will be thrown down. You're going to be left desolate. That's what God's saying. Now, the people God's going to use to do this, you may want to mark down if you don't have it already, is the Assyrians. Assyrian. The Assyrians. Assyrian. Assyrian. Assyrian, the Assyrians. God's going to use the nation of the Assyrians to come in and sack Samaria. And they're going to do it in just about 30 years or so from when Micah prophesied. Now, in prophetic time, 30 years is nothing. I mean, 30 years is just a snap of the fingers prophetically. Right? How many of you think the last 30 years of your life was... If 30 years of my life were to be gone, I'd be about three years old. So don't remember much about it. You know, I was born awfully young. But never the case. Sorry. You'll get it. So God's saying here in verse 6, Samaria, because you've chosen to forsake me and to follow your idols, I'm going to see to it that your hometown, the capital of this nation, is nothing but rubble. And God's going to do it through the Assyrians. And then he says here, and as plantings of a vineyard, he said, I'm going to take away the vegetation and the crops. I'm going to make Samaria desolate. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. If you've ever been to Palestine or seen maps, it's a very rocky place. Before you can plant anything over there, in some parts, you've got to clear the fields of the rocks. So what God says here is, I'm going to take all your hard work in clearing out your land, and I'm going to throw the rocks down to the valley and destroy all the work you've done. All the work you put into your gardens and vineyards, the Lord said, I'm going to destroy it. There's a prophetic symbolism there. You know God called his people to bear fruit? You know that? In the Old Testament, I'm talking about fruit now, I mean by their life. They're to bear fruit. In the New Testament, aren't we to bear fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, all that. But since Israel wasn't bearing any fruit, God said, okay, I'm going to destroy your vineyards. He's given them a symbol here. Because you wouldn't bear fruit when you could, I'm going to literally, God said, take away your ability to bear any fruit. And that's what he does here in verse 6. He's going to use a nation to do it. Then verse 7, all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. Remember those idols? Those fertility idols? People prayed to these fertility idols. I mean they prayed to God so they'd have a lot of children. They prayed to God they'd have a lot of sons, make up the army. So these fertility temples were places you could go to and get a blessing from whatever so God you prayed to. And they'd bless your home with many children, so forth, whatever. That was what was going on here. So in verse 7, it said, all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. This reminds me of an Old Testament occurrence when Moses came down from the mountain. And remember what he saw. They were dancing around something back there. Yeah, that old golden calf. Remember what Moses did to that thing? His temper got up. And he burst that thing and ground it into powder and put it in water and made the people drink it. I mean, that's what you call taking an idol to pieces, isn't it? He made them drink this water. He said, all right, if you want your idols, I'll give them to you. Drink it. And so that's hearkening back to this. God said, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. Do you get the idea God hates graven images? I mean, he says one of the Ten Commandments, make any graven image. You say, well, what's the big deal about graven images? Here's the truth of it. No matter what men's hands could fashion, any kind of graven image would fall so far short of the glory of God, it's pitiful. No one could even begin to approach his majesty, his beauty. And for the second reason, God has no form anyway. He is spirit. Remember, Jesus said, God is spirit. So there's nothing you could make. I don't care for the most talented sculptor in the world. Nothing you could make that could even begin to give an adequate representation of what God really looks like. And it's an insult to God for people to make graven images and say, this is God, when so far beneath him, there's no comparison. So he says, I'm going to beat them to pieces. Then he says in verse 7, and all the hires, that's the way they made their money. How many of you remember you've seen a taxi cab or sometimes you see vans say, not for hire, yeah. Not for hire. Okay, what does that mean? What's he saying? You can't buy it. I'm not selling what I have. I'm not in business. So somebody's hire is the kind of business they were in, the money they made for it. So God says, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire. That's all their money. God said, I'm going to cut to pieces your images. I'm going to burn your money. And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it. Now the she here is speaking about the nation. God refers to Israel as a woman, she. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. God said, you worked and spent your money on these temple prostitutes, so I'm going to have your money and your graven images go up in the same smoke. Pretty severe judgment here, wasn't it? God was angry. Notice what's missing here. In these verses, God never tells them to repent. God never says, get your heart right and come back to me. God just says, this is judgment. Now, there's a lesson here. We're going to spend a couple of minutes on it. This shows the fact, clearly, that as merciful and as long-suffering as God is, there is an end to God's mercy. I mean, there's an end to it. There's no end to his love, but there is a day when his mercy will be done. He gives men so many opportunities to repent, and he's very long-suffering. But there comes a day when God's justice demands that he withhold judgment no longer against evil. You understand what I'm saying? As good and long-suffering as he is, it's dangerous to assume God's mercy is never-ending because it will have an end. God must judge evil, and he must judge wicked men, and he will. But what you have in society today is people have an idea of God as like a heavenly Santa Claus. It just loves everybody and would never, ever imagine of consigning anybody to hell, if there even is a hell. And they have the idea that God is love, and they always quote that verse, God is love. But they never quote the other verses that say God is holy, and he's just, and he will not look upon iniquity. They always forget that. So what you have in the media and in the mainstream religion, sadly enough, is a God that lets you do whatever you want to do and never bothers you about it. He just loves you, loves you, loves you. Does this sound like love here in Micah chapter 1? Does it sound like judgment? So, again, I'm grateful that I got in, so to speak, when God was still in the age of mercy, because someday his mercy is over and judgment comes. And that's what Israel was experiencing. So as good and as long-suffering as God is, there is an end to it. And be careful that you don't presume upon God's goodness and his mercy. Thank him for it, but do what's right. I mean, don't open yourself up to this judgment that's coming. So he says here in verse number 8, therefore, now this is Micah talking. After he had just pronounced the judgment, Micah says, therefore I will wail and howl. This is the prophet talking. He's saying, I'm going to weep and wail and howl for what I know to be coming upon my people. Because Micah was an Israelite too, wasn't he? So it wasn't as if, like Jonah, he's going to preach this message to a different race of people. Micah was giving this message to his own people. And he said, I'm going to wail and I'm going to howl. You know what the sad thing about that is? He was the only one doing it. He was the only one who was sorry for the sins of the nation. Now that's a good lesson. Preachers have to watch about this because sometimes the preacher can lose all of his emotion. Or the Christian witness can lose emotion. And we can give the message of God with really no heart behind it. When you tell people about hell, your heart ought to break thinking that somebody may be actually going there. It ought not just become mechanical. I mean, I hope your heart's in it. I hope you've got a soft heart. Yes, tell the truth. Tell men where sin leads them. But have compassion in it. I want you to hold your place here just for a minute. And let's look at how our Lord was. Luke chapter 19. Micah didn't come in and say, here's judgment, you deserve it, you get what's coming to you, I'm out of here. That's not the kind of preacher Micah was at all. Micah gave him the truth, and it was a hard truth to give him. But it pained his heart as well. I wonder, and this is not for you to answer, this is for you to answer for yourself, but I wonder if anybody in this room really is grieved at all about the situation America's in spiritually. Now, we can say we are, and we can say, I don't agree with this law or that law, and America's got... But I wonder, I mean, down in the heart, have we wept over America's sins? I mean, this is our country, isn't it? This is our fellow citizens here. Are we sorry about it, or do we just like to complain? Micah was truly sorry about the condition of his people. That sounds like the Lord. You see Luke chapter 19 here, verse 41... This talking about the Lord as he's looking out over Jerusalem. Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city. See what he did? He wept over it. saying, verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days come upon thee, talking to Jerusalem, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. See, the Lord saying to Jerusalem, if you just knew what I could have done for you had you accepted me, but you didn't accept me, you rejected me, and now your enemies are coming. Jesus took no joy in saying that. You know, Micah took no joy over here in Micah chapter 1. He took no joy in telling his people that judgment was coming. No preacher that I know of takes joy in telling men that they're going to hell when they die. I don't know of anybody that enjoys that thought. Micah wept and wailed. Look back in Micah chapter 1 again now. So the message in that verse for us is, yes, tell the truth to people. Tell people the wages of sin is death, but have compassion in your heart when you tell them. Let them know that you don't want them to go there. That'll do a lot for somebody. You care about my soul. You ever had somebody deal with you that you knew that they loved you? I mean, you knew it. If you've got somebody that really genuinely loves you, that person can say some hard things to you, and you'll take it. Things you wouldn't take from anybody else. Is that true? You can take things, even hard things, from somebody you know really, truly loves you. You may not like it much more, but you can accept it because you know that that person's motives are right. And so Micah here, he says in verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. In Israel, when a man were to strip his clothes off, now he didn't go completely nude here. The custom was in Israel when you were took your clothes off, the man removed all the upper part of his garments. So he went around bare-chested. The purpose of that symbolically was he was being shamed. It was a shameful thing for a man to go around with his clothes plucked off. It was a symbol of shame. Micah said, I'm willing to be a laughingstock to show that I'm ashamed for the sins of my people. And that's why I said, I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. Now, something you may want to note here. In every new version of the Bible, I can't think of an exception. I think every other version, when they get to verse 8, they take a word out and they replace the word. How many of you know what a jackal is? A jackal. J-A-C-K-A-L. What is it? It's like a...
wolf-like animal.
A wolf-like sort of dog sort of thing. Yeah, fangs. Every other version besides the King James Bible replaces the word dragons with the word jackals. Now, why would that be? I feel the same way. Go ahead and say it, sister. But I wish I'd brought one of the other versions to read it for you, but I've seen it 100 times, I guess. They put here, I will make a wailing like the jackal. I take the word dragons out completely. I can't think of any exception to that. I think even the new King James does it. I'm not sure. But somebody's wanting to get the dragons out of your Bible. Just like they want to get the unicorns out of your Bible. You know there's unicorns in Scripture? And I've heard these educated, you know, four-flushers say, well, you know, there's no such thing as a unicorn, you know. Those Bible writers, they're just... appealing to the imaginations of men's minds. I believe if God said there were unicorns, I believe there were unicorns. I hope I'm in good company there.
Right.
Yes, sir.
I did my graduation thesis on unicorns.
Tell us about
it
a little of it.
I had a hard time getting it okay, and I said, it's in the Bible.
And you did it?
I've come to the conclusion that the unicorn horns were the horns on the altar.
The four horns around the altar?
Jesus had a hold. If you go to, I think it's Psalm 19, I had my hands on the unicorns. We're talking about
yes,
Jesus.
Yes, yes.
And I believe that was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying because he knew he was going to have to die.
I'm trying to find that. I know the passage you're talking about. So you did your thesis on unicorns.
Right. I had a hard time. Well, because... It was a King James church.
Yeah.
But nobody wants to believe in unicorns. So it's in the Bible.
Yeah.
One thing I want to tell you here. I'm not saying the rhinoceros is a unicorn, okay? But I was at the zoo about 3-4 years ago, and I've never seen anything like this in my life. They had a three-quarter grown rhinoceros, and he was running and jumping, not like an elephant. He was like a pony, and he was galloping, and he'd jump over that little pond there. He'd jump over the pond and slide through the mud, slam into the brick wall there. He'd run, jump back over the pond, and slide right into his mother. And his mother was just standing there like, okay, Junior, come on. You know. And the caretaker was there. I've never seen this either. But then he told me that they were, in a couple of days, they were moving him to Detroit, the young rhinoceros. And he knew it. You know, these animals ain't stupid. Goodness. But anyway, he was galloping. Now, I'm not saying a rhinoceros is a unicorn, but the Bible says they had great strength.
Okay. Yep.
You know, and who knows? You know. Of course, every educated person will say, well, they're not really horns; it's only matted hair. But it looks like a horn to me.
Yeah, the Bible speaking plain English here is still what we understand.
They derail trains with those horns.
Yeah, that's a pretty strong hairball, isn't it? Yeah. Well, that's what I'm saying. Science. Do you have one back there?
I have that verse if you want it.
What version have you got it on there?
Any one you wanted it. New International, New Living.
Try New Living. See what that says.
New Living. Therefore, I will mourn and lament. I will walk around barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl.
Yeah. Jackal. It took the dragon to run there.
Every single one I see, dragon is King James. All of them, every single one says jackal. No, here says wild, NET, Net Bible says wild dog. Everything else says jackal. The Jubilee Bible 2000 says dragons.
Well, that's a new one. But all the other versions change it to jackal and wild dog. Now, folks, come on. Is a dragon anything like a wild dog?
No.
Why would you want to get rid of a dragon out of that verse? Why get rid of the dragon? Here's why. There's another dragon that shows up over in the book of Revelation, and he's red, and his name is Satan. And he doesn't want you to know that about his true character. So they've removed dragons from the Bible. Over there in those other versions as well, they take that out of Revelation. No more dragons. They say that's superstitious belief in dinosaurs. You know, they want to give you all kinds of sort of crazy explanations like that. But dragons did exist, and there's still a dragon somewhere in the heavenlies. The Bible refers to him as Satan. And he can come whatever form he wants to come in. But he's referred to as Leviathan in the book of Job. We can't get into all that. My soul, that's a study. But my point is here, be careful. I don't think you have to worry about anybody in this class, but be careful about these other versions. It's not just a matter of making something easy to read. They're literally taking words out of God's word and putting things in that only an irrational person could buy. I mean, I can understand, you know, they say, well, a dragon, let's use a word, you know, a salamander. At least it's in the same family. But why a jackal? Where do you get that from? Somebody's wanting to take the dragons out of your Bible. They want you to drop any reference to Satan. Now, why does Micah here say that he'll make a wailing like the dragon and mourning as the owl? You ever heard an owl at night, I mean, make his, whatever they call it,
screech.
A screech? They're usually solitary birds. I mean, and they come out at night. They're nocturnal. So what Micah is saying, and the dragon really, is also nocturnal for the large part. What he's saying is, I'm going to go and be in darkness. I'm going to be alone. I'm going to be wailing and weeping. I'm going to be made like the dragon, and I'm going to mourning there, verse 8, as the owls. What he's saying is here, I'm in deep contrition. Nobody else is with me on this. Nobody else is broken like I'm broken over these sins. And that's what Micah is saying. Now, verse 9, I think, is the key verse to the entire book. Micah is speaking about Samaria now in Israel. For her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Here's what's so tragic about Micah's prophecy. As I said, it's fatal. their sin was fatal. It's incurable. God said there's no remedy for it. Now has to come death. You know what was so bad about that incurable wound in verse 9? It was an infectious wound. It started in the northern kingdom of Samaria. But what does this verse say? It is come unto Judah. That wound spread south. And even though Judah was slower to backslide, she still did backslide several years later. So that wound, if you want to mark it down, that wound in verse 10 or verse 9, that wound is the iniquity of God's people. It's their sin. It was a wound. It was a sore. And it was incurable and it was infectious. It spread down and infected the southern kingdom as well. And God said, my judgment's going to be so complete. Look at the last part of verse 9. He, that's the destroyer, that's the Assyrian, he has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to allow the captivity to come so far, it'll make it to the very capital of the city of peace itself. So what God's saying here is, you won't be able to run to Jerusalem to escape trouble. You won't be able to flee to the capital city for safety, because the capital cities are going to be destroyed as well. And of course they were. Now, verse 10 through 15, probably the most difficult passage of Scripture that there are in the book of Micah. So you really have to, we're going to have to kind of move slow through it. Try to stay with it. If you want to mark this down from verses 10 through 15, there are 10 cities that are named. From verse 10 through verse 15, there are 10 cities or towns that Micah names here. And the wording is very peculiar. I don't profess to have it all figured out just yet. I'm working on it. But there are 10 different towns that Micah addresses in verses 10 through verse 15. Because remember, this is in the form of a sermon. We're reading it as a Bible book, but this was given as a sermon. So he was preaching this message. And he says in verse 10, let's just jump into it, declare ye it not at Gath. That's number one, Gath. Now, Gath is a prominent place in Scripture. And Micah says here in verse 10, declare ye it not. What he's saying is, don't let it get back to Gath that God is judging his people. Don't let the word get to Gath. Gath was the place of God's people's enemies. Gath was a city that was at odds with Israel. And Micah said, don't let our enemies hear that we're in trouble. You imagine why he may say that? Why would you not desire your enemies to hear that you're in trouble? Because that signals to them you're weak and you're vulnerable, and now would be the time to strike if they were going to. So Micah says, don't let word of this get to Gath. Now, something remarkable here. I want you to look at it with me. Hold your place here. And look in 2 Samuel just for a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Don't forget now, Micah just said, don't let this thing be known in Gath. And Gath was a place of Israel's enemies. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Samuel 1, verse 20. Almost the same words. 2 Samuel 1, 20. See the first line? Tell it not in Gath. Now what's the context here? This is David speaking this. This is after he had got word that Saul had been killed in battle. And David says, don't let Gath know that Saul's been killed in battle. Don't let Gath find out that Israel's king has been slaughtered. So there's something about these people in Gath that they would have taken that news and capitalized on it. And so David said, hundreds of years before, when Saul died, don't let it be told in Gath. And then back here in Micah, almost the same wording, verse 10, declare ye it not at Gath. So Gath was a place that I suppose it would be what you would consider the center for gossip in the Old Testament world. I guess Gath was a place you wanted to keep bad news out of, because if it made it to Gath, it would spread. How many of you know there's just some people you don't go to if you want to keep something a secret? Tell it not to so-and-so. Well, that's the kind of town Gath was. News seemed to fly if it got into Gath. So Micah said, don't let it be known in Gath that this is the trouble we're having. Then he says in verse 10, weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah, that's the second town, roll thyself in the dust. Rolling yourself in the dust was another sign of repentance. Remember, they put dust on their heads in the Old Testament when they were repenting. They put on sackcloth and put ashes on their head. There's a purpose in rolling in ashes. Where'd you come from, folks? What are you made of? You came from the dirt, and you're going back to the dirt. So rolling in ashes means you've been brought to the very place of death. I mean, you're just as low as you can go. And Mike is telling these people, roll thyself in the dust. That's the second town. Verse 11, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sephir, having thy shame naked. This city, Sephir, was the third town. Now, all these 10 towns are in Judah. I must make clear that these are 10 different towns, and they're all in Judah. They're all there in the area that's going to be affected by this judgment that's coming from the Lord. So think of it this way. If I were Micah, the preacher, and let's set it in modern day, if judgment was coming to West Salem, if a judgment was coming to here and God was going to judge West Salem for her sins, I would say, look out Lodi and Medina, take notice of this, and Polk, be on your lookout. These were all towns around the area that Micah was prophesying. Here's what he's doing, folks. He's saying not only are the capital cities going to be judged, but all the little small towns are going to be judged too. Everybody's going to have to pay for what they've done as far as idolatry. So you won't be safe in the small town. You won't be safe in the big city. You see what sin does? It'll catch up with you no matter where you live. No place you can go. So these are small towns he's talking to here. Then verse 11, the inhabitants of Zanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. These two towns, Zanan and Beth Ezel, these were two towns that were political centers. They were like local magistrates, so forth, if you will. And he's telling these different cities, Zanan came not forth in the morning. What he's saying is, you haven't been mourning. You should have been mourning. You should have taken this thing seriously, but you didn't. And then he says, Beth Ezel, he shall receive of you his standing, talking about the enemy coming in. Verse 12, for the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Meroth is one of these towns. And Micah says, don't wait for any help to come. Don't wait for a deliverer. When God begins to judge you, there's no help coming. And he says, surely don't wait for any help to come from Jerusalem, because the desolation is going to be there as well. Evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Now, notice verse 12, that phrase, evil came down from the Lord. This simply is telling us that although God's going to let the Assyrian army punish his people, where did the judgment ultimately come from? It always came from the Lord. But he has a variety of means at his disposal. So he used another nation to judge Israel. But at the end of the day, the punishment, the chastisement was coming down from the Lord himself. And that's what we've got to learn about the Lord, folks. Remove all secondary causes. If you're going through a situation now and you're having some trouble, stop looking at just the circumstance and get right to the heart of it. Lord, is this from you? And if this is from you, show me what to do to please you. Don't get bound up in the circumstances. Go right back to the heart of it. And then verse number 13. O thou inhabitants of Lachish. Now this is a town. Mark this down. Lachish was a place known for their horses. The best horses in the country could be bought at this town called Lachish. It's where you went to do horse trading, I guess. It was where you'd go if you wanted the best. It'd be like, you know, get your first car, you want to go get a good deal on a real good machine, you go to Lachish if you're going to buy a horse. That's why it says, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. That's a peculiar phrase. She is the beginning, that's the city, Lachish. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of, you know what that means? Lachish is where this idolatry started. Lachish is the city where the idol worship started, and then it spread. That's why it says she's the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. Then the last part of the verse here. And I know these verses are difficult because it are these different towns that we're not familiar with. But he's giving them a message. Verse number 14. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. These towns. You see the town Moresheth-Gath here. You see Mereshah in verse 15, Adullam in verse 15. These are all small towns, and Micah is saying to them, in one way or another, judgment's coming. Get ready for it. You've sinned, you've provoked the Lord, and judgment's coming. It's one of the most difficult passages in the book of Micah, because it's hard for us to put ourselves in that position, not knowing really much about these towns at all. But then verse 16, this is clear. This is a clear verse. Micah is going to close out this chapter, and he says here, make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. In Israel, when calamity was coming, it was a custom for the elders of the country to make a bald spot in their head. I mean, to shave a bald spot in their head. That was a symbol that calamity is coming. It's sort of a strange tradition, but they developed it over time. And as the destruction or the calamity got nearer, what happened to the bald spot? It got bigger. They would make it bigger. They'd keep shaving more off of their head. So when you saw a man who was completely, utterly bald, I mean, by his own doing, you know, the calamity was on you. So in a way, you could tell by looking at the heads of the elders how far trouble was. So you didn't turn on your television to find out where the enemy was. You just looked at the elders and see how big the bald spot was. Quite a strange thing. So what God says to him here in verse 16, make thee bald. In other words, judgment's coming. Get ready for it. And pull thee. You know what it means to pull something? You pull your P-O-L-L. P-O-L-L. Pulled his hair. Said here, for thy delicate children. That means that the children of the Israelites were going to be slain and some were going to be carried away captive. So Micah says, mourn for them. And then finally, verse 16, enlarge thy baldness. God said, it's going to be worse than you thought. Enlarge your baldness as the eagle. We know him as the bald eagle. Comes here. And so God's saying, enlarge your baldness. Destruction's coming. Make it as the bald eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. That's talking about their children, those delicate children. They're carried away. So chapter 1 in Micah is a very dark chapter. There's no light at the end of the tunnel in it. It's all judgment. Now, for the next, we've got about 5 minutes here. I want you to look in Genesis chapter 12. I began to think to myself earlier this week, it's been about 3 years, I guess, since we started this series on the minor prophets. And when we started this 3 years ago, I gave you two or three classes, if you remember, of nothing but setting up Israel's history in the Old Testament. Well, a lot of you weren't here for that, so you're sort of at a disadvantage because I haven't had the chance with you all to go through a very quick outline of Israel's history, because unless you know something about Israel's history, these minor prophets really are going to be hard to understand. And so Genesis chapter 12, I won't be reading any of these, I just want you to glance at them. In Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, if you're making notes of these, write down, this is Israel's formation through a man named Abraham. Now most of this is very common to most of you, but if you weren't here 3 years ago at the beginning of this, this may help you to know something about Israel's history down through time. Genesis 12, that's the formation of Israel through one man. His name is Abraham. We know him. The book of Exodus then records Israel's Egyptian captivity. Remember how long she was down in Egypt making bricks for Pharaoh? 400 years. We all know about that. That's in the book of Exodus. After Exodus, when Moses leads them out, they conquer Canaan. Remember that? That's in the book of Joshua. The walls of Jericho fall down and people of God go in Canaan, they conquer. That's all in the book of Joshua. And then you come to a period where Israel was ruled over by a group of men and one woman. Remember, there's one woman in there known as the Judges. Anybody remember that woman's name? Quite a remarkable lady in Scripture.
Deborah.
She was the only woman judge in Israel. She was associated with another judge named Barak, and he was a character. You know what he said to Deborah on one occasion? He said, "If you don't go to battle with me, I'm not going. So he said to the lady, "You're the head here. I'm just the tail. I want you to go with me." By the way, fellas, that's always good. If you got a good woman, take her into battle with you. she'll be a help to you. So he took Deborah. That's the period of the judges. After the judges, a different group of men began to rule, and those are the kings. They got finished with the judges, then they wanted kings. Here's where it gets important. After the period of the kings, when Israel was in her own land, she was stable, she was prospering, she went into idolatry. Isn't it strange that she began to backslide on God when things were at their best? Isn't that something? Isn't that a lesson in human nature? When Israel was servants down in Egypt, they served the one true living God, because they were in trouble down there. They were being oppressed. But as soon as Israel got to a place where she was comfortable and stable and prosperous, then she served other gods. You know when you're most likely to backslide as a Christian? Not in trouble, I'll tell you that. You're most likely to backslide when things are going well. Because when you're in trouble, you know where to go. You do your best praying when you're in trouble, don't you? And you hold to the Lord and you're faithful to Him. But there's something about prosperity that tends to draw us away from the Lord. And that's why, I say this lovingly, but frankly, that's why God keeps some of His children in so much trouble all the time. Because prosperity might be bad for them. Think about that for a while. Maybe He knows that if you were to get out of trouble so much, and not have so many worries and cares, maybe you'd backslide. I don't know. I'm not the Lord. But I do know this, the times of greatest spiritual growth are times when you're in trouble, when you have heartache, you're sorrowful. And that's the way it was with Israel. So when they got to their own land, they began to play the harlot spiritually, and God had to judge them. Then they returned to the land. They get to go back home now, partially, under Nehemiah and Ezra. You remember all that. And then somebody comes along in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's their Messiah. They didn't recognize Him, you know, of course. They didn't see Him for who He was. So they had to be blinded. And they're blinded even today. It's the church age. They're blinded. They can't. If you go to an Orthodox Jew and tell him Jesus is the Messiah, he'll argue with you strenuously. He won't believe it. He'll say that Jesus was a prophet, but he won't say He's the Messiah. They're in blindness. The next thing on the list for the Jews is tribulation, 7 years. After that, the Lord's coming again, of course, and the millennial kingdom set up. Here's the point of that outline I just gave you. Every one of these minor prophets we're going to study, every one of them, without exception, deal with two main events in that timeline: Israel's idolatry, their sin, and the kingdom of 1,000 years. Every one of these prophets deal with those two events. That's why in the minor prophets you find a warning first, and then you find a blessing. Have you noticed that? Micah just gave them the warning. Later in the book of Micah, he's going to say, look to the future, God's going to restore you. So these minor prophets, you have to understand the order. It's always cursing before blessing. And these minor prophets, they're sort of difficult to read sometimes because there's a lot of cursing in the book. I mean by that, punishment, chastisement. But before you get to the end of these books, you'll see something about the coming millennial kingdom. So that's important for you to know as we continue this study of the minor prophets. The prophets themselves look forward to the millennial kingdom. You won't read anything about the church in the minor prophets. They knew nothing about it. They knew nothing about the rapture in the minor prophets. You'll look in vain to try to find anything about Pharisees or Sadducees, those New Testament things. You won't find it. They're concerned primarily with Israel's sin and then their ultimate restoration. You know what every Jew is looking for now? If he's a religious Jew, there's a lot of atheistic Jews who are born Hebrew, but they're not religious at all. Every Orthodox Jew, if he believes his Torah, is looking for the same event. Their coming Messiah to bring in a perfect kingdom. That's what they're looking for. And they have a right to look for it. Tragically, however, they're going to be deceived first. And they're going to get a false Messiah. And he's going to deceive them. But they'll have their expectation. Now, any questions or comments?